you please take your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. Those psalms are challenging to sing, aren't they? Second Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read this morning verses 8 through 12. This will be our passage that the Lord has for us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 8. This is the word of the living God. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This is the word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you not because of my righteousness, and we do not gather because of our righteousness. We gather because of an alien righteousness that has been imputed to our account, and that is the righteousness of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. God, the Lamb of God, who is like a precious lamb, without spot and without blemish. Lord, I pray for our leaders in this nation, and I ask you, God, to please guide them and direct them in your providence. Father, we know that just as the waters of a channel are directed by the banks, so, Lord, the heart of the king is in your hand to do as you please. And I pray, Father, that you would direct our leaders in a righteous, godly way. Father, I pray that they would rule in the fear of God, justly and in the fear of God. Lord, as we look to this passage today, Father, I pray your word will cut. Lord, it will discern thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, as we are naked and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account, please let your word do work in us now to prepare us for that day when we give an account to you. And I ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled this Salvation Sorrow. And you may wonder, what's up with that? How can salvation and sorrow go together? Because if there's salvation, shouldn't there be joy? You might think about Luke 15, where there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels of God when one sinner repents. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So you might say, why salvation sorrow? And my answer to that would be, as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, joy comes in the morning. But before that joy comes, what is there? Weeping endures for a night. In Psalm 126 verse 5, there's a promise of that they shall reap in joy. But what comes before that? They sow in tears. In John 16, Jesus promised that his disciples would have joy. But before that joy, there would be sorrow over his loss. See, in God's economy, brokenness and contrition is essential. Psalm 34, verse 18 tells us that the Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17, as we've just sang about, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And we can also think of the Beatitudes. Why do the Beatitudes begin the way that they do? Why don't they start with a peacemaker or rejoicing in the midst of tribulation or persecution? How do they begin? Matthew 5, 3 and 4. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, our sinful condition should cause us to be poor in spirit, and it should cause us to mourn. It should cause us to be of a broken and a contrite spirit. God does not despise that. That's what He wants from us. And that's what must come before there is the joy of the presence of God or of the salvation of God. We will deal with this some in this text today. There's a lot of different scenarios going on here in Corinth. Now, as we come to this passage, we need to remember that the Corinthians had a whole lot of sin that they were dealing with in 1 Corinthians. I hope y'all remember some of that. One of the major sins that Paul was dealing with was sexual immorality. And a man was sleeping with his father's wife. It was terrible. He said, "The Gentiles don't even do this. But you as a church are actually boasting in it. And it's wrong. You need to repent." Matter of fact, he says that, "I've already turned that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I expect you as well to discipline him." So what we come to here in this passage may still be dealing with that event from 1 Corinthians 5. But what other scenarios are going on here in Corinth? We know that these super apostles, I think that we found out about in chapter 11 last week, these most eminent apostles, super apostles, had actually turned the Corinthian church against Paul, their spiritual father. So that's an issue, that's a problem, and it's something Paul's dealing with. But there's another scenario that's going on. The Corinthians had promised that they're going to give money to help the church that is in need in Judea. The churches of Macedonia had come through on their promise and gone above and beyond. But the church, the Corinthians down there in Achaia, well, they've been slow making good on their promise. And Paul's about to get into all of that. He's leading up to it. And the last thing, the last scenario that I would share with you is that the Corinthians still have a whole lot of sin that they're dealing with in the church. And Paul is continuing to try to help them cleanse themselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, with that in mind, let's get into this passage. In verses 8 and 9, I would like to show you, first of all, the catalyst of sorrow. The catalyst of sorrow. In verse 8, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing." Okay? So what is the catalyst of the sorrow that the Corinthians were experiencing, that Titus had told Paul about? You can look back to verse 7 and see that Titus reported about how they had an earnest desire, their mourning, their zeal for Paul, so that he rejoiced even more. What was the catalyst of it? Well, it was a letter. It was an epistle. An epistle is a letter with a purpose. I've heard someone define it that way before. I don't take credit for it. I don't know where it came from. But you see both of those words here in verse 8. And an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It is a letter in verse 8. "For if I made you sorry with my letter," and then he drops down, "for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So it's an epistle is a letter with a purpose. And Paul certainly had a purpose in writing this. I want to show you very quickly and give you a rundown of the Corinthian correspondence. I've talked to you about this before, but I wanted to recap it. First of all, letter 1. He mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Letter 1 is not 1 Corinthians. Letter 1 is a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. In verse 9 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people." All right, that's a letter that had previously come. Letter 2, that's 1 Corinthians. Letter 3 is what's called the sorrowful letter or the severe letter. It is noted here in verse 8 because it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter." All right, that is letter number 3. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, there he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all." So he talks there about his writing to them in verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." So the first two letters have come. Paul leaves, is away from Corinth. He writes to them, but he longs to be there, but then he knows he shouldn't be there because of the tension from this previous letter, this sorrowful letter that he's written to them. And now we come to the fourth letter. The fourth letter is 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're in now. That's probably the way it shook out. First, 1, 2, 3, and 4 letters. People always say, "What about those other letters?" Well, the Lord didn't want us to have those other letters. The Lord wants us to have the ones that we have. But we can learn from what he wrote that there were other letters that went to the Corinthians, and there was also communication from Corinth to Paul. All right? So why say all that? What was the catalyst of this sorrow? It was that the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the Corinthians to communicate with them. He was a man who wrote a letter, who loved that congregation and wanted them to be mature in Christ. So he wrote to them. We might think of the Ninevites who repented at what? The preaching of Jonah. In Mark 6, verse 12, the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How is it that sorrow would come to the church? How is it that repentance would come to a lost sinner? It is not through being quiet. It is not through lack of communication. It is through communicating the gospel of Christ. It is through communicating truth. Brothers and sisters in the church need to hear the truth that we might sorrow over our sin and actually repent toward God. Let's go to point number two. Two sorrows. I'll show you from this text. Here found in verse 10, he talks first of all in verse 10 about godly sorrow, and then we're going to see a worldly sorrow at the end of it. So first of all, let's just note this. And I'm really taking the passage and breaking it down in some clear, concise statements here. Godly sorrow produces repentance. So repentance comes from a sorrowing, a brokenness, and a contrition. Repentance leads to salvation. It's right here in the text. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And then, third, such repentance is not regretted. There's no one who ever repented who would regret this. He says here that such repentance is not regretted. And then last, we see that worldly sorrow produces what? What? All right, so godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's a comparison of the two. Okay? Now, let's go to point number three. I want to give you two biblical illustrations of repentance, but I'm actually going to give you three. The first one is found in David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 51. He had committed a horrible sin, multiple sins, adultery and then murder. And from what we gather, there was no conscience about this at all until a prophet named Nathan came to him, told him a story of a unjust event, and David was enraged. And then Nathan looked at David and said, "You are the man." The King James, "Thou art the man." "You are the one, David. You are guilty of this." And it wasn't until Nathan came and said, "You are the man," that David was sorrowful, that he was broken over his sin. See, that goes back to the letter that Paul wrote. His letter led to the Corinthians being sorrowful. Their godly sorrow then resulted in repentance. And then their repentance leads to salvation. All right? So that's the first example. It took Nathan the prophet coming to tell the king, "You are the man," before there was any repentance on his part. Before that, it was crickets. The second example is this, Peter and Judas. Now, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter, what did he do? Denied Jesus. Peter, the Bible says, wept bitterly after he had betrayed, after he had denied Jesus. Judas, we learn in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, regretted or was remorseful over what he had done. Peter was restored. Judas, what was his fate? He hanged himself. He died. He committed suicide. Here we can see in these two examples of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. For Peter, he had a godly sorrow because his sorrow produced repentance. Judas regretted. He was remorseful over what he had done because he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. But it did not lead to repentance. It was apparently a worldly sorrow because the only escape that he could think of or find was going and hanging himself. The last example that I would like to ask you to actually turn to me and see is in the book of Jonah. I started saying the book of Nineveh, but it's the book of Jonah. If you turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Jonah, I want to show you a wonderful example of this, of repentance. So you got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Hosea is a pretty good sized book. If you can find that one, then just go a few books, few pages to the right, and eventually you'll hit Jonah. But be careful. Jonah's not real big. You'll skip over it. If you've gotten to Micah, you've gone too far. All right, so the book of Jonah, and we can go to the third chapter, and let's look at a few verses here. Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, and he preaches, I think, what was it, 8-word sermon? In 40 days. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. And y'all are thinking, why don't you try that sometime, Brother Eric? So here in Jonah chapter 3, not the destroying part, but the 8-word sermon part. All right, so here in chapter 3, let's look at verse 5. After Jonah preaches, it says here, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything.'" So even the animals had to fast here. "Taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And now, notice verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said. he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a wonderful case study in repentance. The thoroughness of it, the deep desire of it, the view that they had of sin, their own personal sin, and how they were willing to seek God. God saw their works, and then he relented. So it meant salvation for them. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Here in 2 Corinthians, we go now to the next point and see seven traits of genuine repentance. Seven traits of genuine repentance. I have them listed for you in two columns on your handout. All right? Seven traits of genuine repentance. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of you knowing about this passage and knowing this passage. Because if you desire to counsel people, if you desire to help people in their walk with the Lord, there will come many times where you will be dealing with people who are in sin and they have questions about repentance. I've been asked on more than one occasion, well, how do I know if I've repented? What does repentance look like? Well, this passage lays it out very well. We can see examples like with Jonah and the Ninevites, but this one lays out characteristics or traits of genuine repentance, and let's see them. I'll give you a quick definition of each word as we go through it. In verse 11, so let's just catch on here. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Okay? Well, what does that look like? Notice, what diligence it produced in you. That's the first thing, diligence. What is that? It means to do quickly, hurry, eagerly. It's the words that's used for Mary when she went to the hill country after she was told of her being with child. And she went in haste. She did it quickly. The next thing that we see here, what clearing of yourselves. What was clearing? It's actually the word, and I was surprised by this, the word apologia. It means to give a defense, to make a formal justification, to defend oneself. It's to give an offense, like apologetics, to defend the faith. The third trait that we see in verse 11 is what indignation. What is indignation? It's an anger. This is the only place that this is found in the New Testament from what I have seen. It is an anger over the sin, over the wrong that's done. What's the next one? We see what fear. What is fear? It's a phobos, a word that's often used. It refers to the emotion elicited by a sense of alarm or danger on anticipation of a negative experience. What fear it elicited in them. What vehement desire. What vehement desire. And what does that mean? It's a deep desire. It's a longing for something. And then what zeal. What is zeal? It's an earnest concern. It's to be deeply devoted to something. If you're zealous about something, you are deeply devoted to it. Well, godly sorrow, godly repentance brings a great zeal about. And then finally, a vindication. Some of these words may be swapped around in the English translations as far as the translation of it, but a vindication here is a righteous vengeance. It refers to the act of seeking retribution of a victim of a crime. So they wanted to right the wrongs that were done. Now, with that, I would like to go and share with you four principles of genuine repentance that I've gathered from these passages. All right, from these traits. If someone ever asks you, what does it look like? You can go to verse 11 of chapter 7 and show them what it looked like for the Corinthians and we can see how that ought to apply in our lives. For the Ninevites, when they repented, it was not a kind of casual, yeah, we'll get around to it in a few days. They did it immediately. They did it thoroughly. They did it sincerely. And so we'll kind of see that in some of this. First of all, the first principle of genuine repentance is to repent right away. That's the diligence part of it, the first trait that we saw. And I would like to remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. If you'll go back there and look at it. Chapter 6, verse 2. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Remember, he's writing to the church. What does he say at the end of verse 2? Behold, when is the acceptable time? Now is the acceptable time. Behold, when is the day of salvation? Now is the day of salvation. Do it haste. Do it in haste. Do it quickly. Don't linger in your sin. Cleanse yourself. Chapter 7, verse 1, of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'll give you some other references. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. When our sin has been pointed out to us, whether it be from the Scriptures, from another person sharing Scriptures with us, from the preaching of God's Word, why would we want to regard our sin that much longer when the promise from Psalm 66, 18 is that the Lord will not hear? Why would we want to regard it in our hearts? You see, the Bible is calling us, yes, even us as Christians, to repent of our sin now. To be sorrowful over our sin now, and let that godly sorrow produce repentance in us. James 4, verse 17 says, he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, sin is deceitful. Even for Christians, let us not linger in it. Number two, from the clearing, the word clearing and indignation, the second principle of genuine repentance is it's done all the way. It's done all the way. Partial repentance, it's not repentance. Luke 9:62 says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. If you will go back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where he said, come out from among them. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see, a book's been written about this. I can't remember the name of it. But if our life is a house, Jesus doesn't just want the kitchen and the living room. He wants every area of our lives. He wants every room. He wants every drawer. He wants every corner of every closet. Jesus wants every part of us. And He deserves every part of us. But I, and you as well, perhaps, we want to tuck sin away rather than repenting of it and being sorrowful of it, remembering that we serve a holy God. The third principle is that it goes the right way. And I get this from the word fear. See, godly repentance, and that word godly is important because it is a God-word repentance. This is so critical. Listen to me. This is so critical because if your repentance is a repentance unto salvation, it is a repentance toward God. And it is a direction we continue to go our entire lives toward God. As we are walking this pilgrim way, we may veer this way and we may start to veer this way, but we repent and we continue to go toward God. It is a Godward repentance. And this fear is a fear of God. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, will you? Chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. The last few words says this: perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Did you know that the churches of the Revelation, 5 of the 7 were told to repent? Did you know that the statement's actually used in there? That Jesus says, repent or else. Repent or else I will come. He told the church in Ephesus, and I'll remove your lampstand. If we can learn anything from that, we can learn that our Lord Jesus Christ does not think lightly of our sin in the church. And our sin is something that ought to be repented of. Perhaps the reason repentance doesn't last for many people is because it isn't in the fear of God. Out of an understanding of this holy God and of Jesus, and that He demands, what He demands of His disciples, that He tests the hearts and minds and gives to everyone according to His deeds. Or maybe it's not that we didn't understand that, but maybe it's because we forgot it. And we need to be reminded. The fourth reason is this. The fourth principle is this. It's for the right reasons. And I get this from the word desire, zeal, and vindication. It's for the right reasons. Repentance, godly repentance, genuine repentance, is a repentance that's done for the right reasons. And I'd remind you of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the psalmist. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet had come to him. He says, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is the first word that he used here of sin. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, it is for the right reasons. If we do not come to a place where we realize that our sin is against a holy God, not just against our fellow man, not just against ourselves, but our sin is against God, then really there's going to be no lasting change for us. There must be a recognition of who God is. And that we want more than just to right some wrong for ourselves, but that we want the right to be wronged, that we have offended a holy God, and that that God would be found just when He speaks and blameless when He judges. He says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Today is the day of salvation. I'm talking to you, Christian. I'm talking to me. Today is the day of salvation. To come out from our sin, to be sorrowful over our sin before God, and to repent. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died for us and He has put us on that road to repentance already. Would you not prove that you are still on that road to repentance by repenting now of your sin? Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know how sinful I am. I need to feel this sorrow over my sin. I need its effects in my life. And Lord, I pray You would grant it to me. Father, I pray that You'd grant it to us so that we can be sober-minded about our pet sin, that we things we hold on to and justify. Lord, I pray that there'd be real signs, traits of repentance in our lives. Lord, I thank You for Jesus, who's put us on this road to repentance because of His death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, for anybody here who's lost in their sins, they have no hope. Lord, please, God, I pray that they would today see how undone they are and how much they need a Savior and run to Jesus for that salvation that alone can be found in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.